Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. Actually, this was supposed to be a live Bible study in the A5B class at Sevier Heights Baptist Church that we did this morning, but the recorder did not work, and so we don't have that, which is very unfortunate because there were a lot of great comments from the class. We had a full classroom this morning. A lot of people made some excellent comments, but those are not recorded, and I apologize for that. I don't know what happened to the recorder, but it just stopped. So we don't have that, so I'm just going to work through the same lesson here and use the same notes I used this morning, and we'll see what we can learn from 1 Samuel. We're back in the Old Testament now, and we're beginning a study of 1 Samuel. There are six books of history in the Old Testament that begin with 1 Samuel that I think a lot of us get confused about kind of easily. They're all lumped together right after Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And you know what I'm talking about, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, full of exciting things that we can learn from these Old Testament characters all through these books. But because we Christians tend to focus on the New Testament and sometimes are not quite as excited as we should be about Old Testament history, a lot of times we don't quite know what's in these books. So it's very worthwhile to get into it and study it some. 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel. That was around 1100 B.C., and then it closes with the death of Saul about 90 years later, around 1010 B.C. 2 Samuel picks up where 1 Samuel leaves off, and so we find David becoming king about 1010 B.C., and 2 Samuel takes us very near the end of David's life, around 970 B.C. It concludes with the account of David buying the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornon, the Jebusite, where God's judgment was halted when David bought that threshing floor and then built an altar there and offered a sacrifice to God. And that would later be the very spot on which Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel concludes there. 1 Kings begins with the account of David's death around 970 B.C. And then, of course, it takes us through the reign and eventually death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom after Solomon, and then several kings after the division of the kingdom of the north and the south, concluding with the kingship of Ahab and Ahaziah in the north. And of course, that's during the ministry of Elijah in the north and Jehoshaphat's king in the south. 1 Kings concludes around 850 BC, so 970 to 850. 2 Kings picks up with the death of Ahaziah and then the removal of Elijah, you remember, in the fiery chariot. That's around 850 B.C. And then in 2 Kings, we see the ministry of Elisha, right on down through to the final destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria and the captivity of the northern tribes. That's in 722 B.C. And then on into the destruction of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, which took place under the invasion of Babylon. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, and that's how 2 Kings concludes. So there's a very continuous narrative all the way through from 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. Lately in our morning devotions, Vicki and I have been working through this section of Scripture together. It's been a while since we've been through it. Right now we're near the end of 1 Kings. We started with 1 Samuel also. Fascinating section of Scripture, and I encourage you, if you haven't been in it in a while, maybe to get back into it and do some reading and thinking and studying here. When we get to 1 Chronicles, it's a little different. 1 Chronicles starts with genealogies, and the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is made up of genealogies. Then when we get to chapter 10, we have a brief restatement of the account of the death of Saul, and then 1 Chronicles covers the history of the kingship of David again. So historically, it covers about the same time as 2 Samuel, from about 1010 B.C. to about 970 B.C. 2 Chronicles picks up with the reign of Solomon, about 970 B.C., all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So 2 Chronicles covers about the same time period as 1 and 2 Kings. The difference is, in Kings, we read about both the northern and southern kingdoms. In 2 Chronicles, the focus is almost exclusively on the southern kingdom of Judah. Originally, when these books were first written in Hebrew, 1 and 2 Samuel were one large, kind of unmanageable scroll because it was so large. It was just called Samuel. In the same way, 1 and 2 Kings were on one scroll, and 1 and 2 Chronicles were on one scroll. So there were only 3 books originally. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, maybe 200 or 300 years before Jesus was born, Then they were all split into two scrolls each, just to make them more manageable. So when they were translated into Greek, there were now six books, six scrolls, and they had different names than we call them today. First and Second Samuel were called First and Second Kings. Gets confusing, doesn't it? First and Second Kings, what we call First and Second Kings, were then called Third and Fourth Kings. And that makes some sense if you think about it, because it's a continuous narrative. First Kings, Second Kings, Third Kings, Fourth Kings make sense. But in the 1500s AD, after the Protestant Reformation began, those books began to be known by the names we use today. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. First and Second Samuel have their name not because Samuel wrote everything in them. He couldn't have done that. He died before 1 Samuel was finished. His death's recorded in chapter 25. But Jewish tradition says he did write the first part of the book, the parts that he could have written, he wrote those. And that Gad and Nathan, who were prophets during the reign of David, you may remember those two prophets, Gad and Nathan finished the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But the books are named after Samuel, of course, not because he wrote them, but because of the huge influence he had over Israel from his time on. He was a huge figure in the history of Israel, more important maybe than we realize sometimes. Hopefully we'll get a flavor of that as we move on today. And by the way, Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah was the author of 1 and 2 Kings, and that Ezra was the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles. You may remember when we studied Ezra about a year and a half ago, the last few sentences of 2 Chronicles are identical to the first few sentences in the book of Ezra, which tells us there's definitely a continuity between Chronicles and Ezra. So Ezra most likely did write Chronicles for sure. So with that little bit of introduction, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And Father, before we read this, we know that we're reading your word. And so we want to always read your word with reverence and respect and a sense that this is something powerful and divine and incredibly wonderful that you've given us, your very word. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're able with your word to penetrate our hearts and our souls. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord. And we thank you for that. We want to be teachable. We want to be open. We want to receive your word as what it is, the very word of you, our Lord God. So thank you for giving it to us. Help us to take you very seriously. Help us to listen well and to learn what you want us to learn, to grow in our knowledge of your truth and of you, and to become more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So verse 1 says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. Now it's possible that your ears picked up a little bit when you heard that word Ephrathite. You may remember a Bible verse that starts, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," and you think, wait a minute, Ephrathah, that's an ancient name for Bethlehem, and it is. But the residents of Ephraim were also called Ephrathites at times. Ephraimites, yes, and Ephrathites, both. And Bethlehem was definitely not in the region of Ephraim. It was in the land of Judah. You may remember when the tribal allotments were made, Joseph got two allotments. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And you remember on his deathbed, Jacob adopted those two boys as his own. So instead of his grandsons, they were like his sons, and they each got a tribal allotment. And Ephraim became such a large tribe, sometimes the whole northern kingdom was called Ephraim. Actually, Elkanah was not a descendant of Ephraim, though. He was living there. He wasn't a descendant because 1 Chronicles 6 tells us he was a Levite. And you may remember that the Levites did not have specific land allotments. They didn't have a section of land like all the other tribes did. They were kind of spread out among all the other tribes. They had certain cities they were responsible for. So when the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon, some of the Levites were in the north, some of them were in the south. And Elkanah is in Ephraim, which would later be part of the north. Of course, they haven't divided yet at this point in time. By the way, after the kings of the north became so rebellious against God, this is much later, they began to appoint men of their choosing, just political hacks sort of, to be priests to these pagan gods they were worshiping. A lot of the Levites were so disgusted by what was going on in the north that many of them migrated on to the south, so that there turned out to be more Levites in the south than probably in the north, down there with Judah and Benjamin. But that's going to be about 150 years later from where we are right here in chapter 1. So he's a Levite, but he's called an Ephraimite or an Ephrathite because he lived within the borders of Ephraim. Verse 2 says he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Two wives. And the question often comes up when we're reading these accounts in the Old Testament, why did God allow that? Why did God allow men of the Old Testament to have more than one wife? And some people, when they start studying it, they start thinking, well, maybe it's not really wrong. I mean, does the Bible say thou shalt not have more than one wife? It doesn't, does it? Not in so many words, anyway. When we get to the New Testament, we don't find Jesus making a statement about polygamy at all, but we do find something else that may give us a clue. Jesus is asked a question about divorce. You remember this. They ask him, well, if that's the case, why did Moses allow men to divorce their wives? And Jesus said, you remember Jesus' words? He said, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But then Jesus added these words, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now, that's an important principle. And when he said, from the beginning, it was not so, he's referring to Adam and Eve in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. And there we're told, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. Now, Jesus was asked about divorce, and the divorce issue gets pretty complicated. There's several New Testament passages that deal with it. We're not going there right now. But the point is that while Jesus doesn't specifically address the issue of multiple wives, many scholars say that the same principle applies. God permitted it, but from the beginning it was not so. It wasn't the ideal. It also seems that God makes sure that when we read the accounts of these men who had multiple wives in the Old Testament, when we look at the big picture, we always see there were massive problems that came that were associated with that practice of polygamy. Big problems. It just didn't work out very well. Wasn't an ideal solution at all. But having said that, we know that the 12 tribes of Israel came from two wives and two concubines. You remember that? Of Jacob. These 12 tribes came from four different women. And we don't see specific prohibitions against having more than one wife written in the law. It's just not there. In fact, there's a law that regulates the situation of a man who does have two wives. You can read that in Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 15. In fact, let's read it right now. Deuteronomy 21:15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So here's a passage of scripture, very interesting. It regulates polygamy, but it certainly doesn't forbid it. It assumes it. And so we read the Bible and we find Caleb having more than one wife, Gideon having more than one wife, of course Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, Moses, all these guys had multiple wives. But when we get to the New Testament, when marriage is dealt with, it's always assumed that a man will have one wife. And then I think the clincher is when Paul says marriage is meant to symbolize the relationship between Christ and the church. There's only one church, one body. And for marriage to represent that relationship between Christ and the church, it needs to be one man, one woman, coming together in one flesh. It's the only plan that makes sense. Having said all of that, some have argued that having multiple wives and even concubines was a way that some women could have been provided for in that day who might otherwise have had no godly way at all of making a living. And at least many times in the life of Israel and other countries as well, actually, there may have been many more women than men because there was constant warfare going on. So a lot of men were being killed. So for these women, living in a home with multiple wives might have been better than prostitution, or better than slavery, or better than starvation, or better than living in an unprotected way at the mercy of ungodly men. But someone could say, well, yeah, maybe, but surely God could have come up with another system, couldn't he, for taking care of single women and widows other than polygamy? And we finally reach a point where I just have to say, I don't know. We just have to wait for the Lord to come back sometimes to get completely satisfactory answers to all of our questions. We just have to say, I don't understand that. In any case, Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and it really wasn't working out too well for him, as we'll see. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Shiloh is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem wasn't important to them at this point in time, still owned by the Jebusites. But Shiloh was where the tabernacle and the ark were located at this point in time. Not long after this, before Saul ever becomes king, the tabernacle and the ark are going to be separated. And they'll remain separated for many decades until Solomon finally becomes king and rebuilds the temple, and then he'll put the ark back in the most holy place in the temple. It never is reunited with the tabernacle. Some of you will remember that account. A few years ago, we did a study of the tabernacle of David. You can find that in the podcast. But for now, the ark and the tabernacle are together at Shiloh. And then we are introduced to Hophni and Phinehas. We're going to learn in chapter 2 how ungodly these two men were. So what we have here is a very vivid contrast between ungodly men who are supposed to be spiritual leaders. They're supposed to be priests. And, of course, on the other hand, we've got godly Elkanah and godly Hannah. Quite a contrast. Verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So here we have a husband doing his best to be a blessing to his wife, Hannah, but as we're going to see, that's not going to be enough to satisfy her. And it's pretty easy to imagine how his behavior might have increased the tension between these two women. Hannah is a miserable woman at this point. Verse 6 tells us one of the reasons she's so miserable. Verse 6 says, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So these women are called rivals. The Hebrew could be translated adversaries. Not a very pleasant situation at all. So here's this tension between Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah seems to be acting in a very selfish, ugly, nasty kind of way. And maybe some of that is caused by the fact that she knew that in spite of the fact that she's the one who was giving Elkanah kids, Elkanah obviously preferred Hannah. And so all of this makes Hannah very miserable. And at least I would say logically, evidently, I would think, Elkanah's having a rough time too, kind of miserable himself as he sees all this tension and rivalry going on between these two women. And at this point, we might be tempted to say, see, Elkanah, you thought you needed two wives, huh? How's this working? Lots of problems associated with polygamy. And if we stopped right here in the narrative and didn't go any further, or were just at this point living the history, our tendency would probably be to say, okay, Lord, why are you letting this happen like this? Why are you letting the nasty wife have kids and not letting the godly wife have kids? You've shut up her womb. Why, Lord? Why? Now, we know the whole story. We know God has a plan. But going into it, they don't know the outcome of this. And very often, God puts us in a situation where we have to trust him until his plan is worked out. And very often we have why questions that we cannot answer. We don't understand the whys. And we may not understand them for many, many years, decades, even maybe through the whole life that we live here on this earth. But we do know God is in control. He's got a plan. And we may not understand it all. And we know we don't have all the answers to the whys, but we know we can trust God. He knows what he's doing. Right now in our nation, we're at a time where things are happening that many Christians are, why? And we could give some answers to that based on men's choices and men's behavior. But we look at the three presidential candidates we've got right now, and many of us are saying, why? Why are these three, of all people, the last three standing? This just makes no sense. But we have to trust God. Whatever happens in the election, whatever happens in America, God's still in control. He's got a plan. And while America may plunge into the abyss, those of us who belong to Christ can still shine as lights in a very dark and darkening world. We don't have to have all the answers to why. We just have to keep our eyes on the Lord and trust him. Verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Oh dear. Typical guy. Doesn't really understand Hannah at all. Doesn't seem to be particularly sensitive here. I mean, you hear what he's saying. You don't have a son? Hey, baby, you got me. What more could you possibly want? I mean, come on. Well, that's not going to solve the problem, obviously. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And I think this verse begins to illustrate her godliness. She didn't try to blame Elkanah. We don't have any record of that. Or blame God. She's very upset. She's weeping. She's really struggling. But what does she choose to do? She chooses to pray instead of to blame. I think that's one reason we think of Hannah as a godly woman. Prayer is always a good choice, isn't it? That was her choice. And verse 11 says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She calls God here the Lord of hosts. It's a very common way that saints called on God in the Old Testament. In fact, it's used as a reference for God over 250 times. It's another way of saying God of angel armies. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Tzabah. And we see the Greek form of that in the New Testament a couple of times. You may remember the phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth. And the word Sabaoth is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Tzaba. Maybe she's thinking, Lord, this is spiritual warfare I'm in. I'm under attack here. And you have angel armies at your disposal. Please rescue me. So she's praying to the God of angel armies. When she said, no razor shall touch his head, she's almost certainly referring to the Nazarite vow. She's saying, according to the Nazarite vow described in Numbers chapter 6, I will dedicate him to you for his whole life. Do you remember the three requirements of the Nazarite vow? You may want to pause this podcast and see if you can bring them to your mind. But there were three requirements for a Nazarite vow. One is there could be no consumption of any grape or grape products. That would include juice or wine or vinegar or raisins or grape seeds or grape skins, nothing from the grape. Number two, there was to be no cutting of the hair. As long as the vow was in place, you could not cut your hair. And number three, There could be no nearness to dead bodies. Even if your close family members died, you couldn't get near a dead body when you were in the time of Nazirite vow. As far as how long the vow was to last, we're not given a time in the scripture. Ancient Jews said that it had to be at least 30 days, but that was just kind of an arbitrary thing they came up with, it not mentioned in scripture. But we know it could have been for a lifetime. And by the way, the way a Nazirite vow concluded was the person taking the vow had to go to the tabernacle, later of course it was the temple, to offer certain sacrificial offerings there at the tabernacle or the temple to conclude the vow. Well, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the sacrificial offerings ceased. And so since that time, Orthodox Jews have decided there's no way to end the vow. So their position is if anyone wants to become a Nazirite today, it's okay, you can become a Nazirite according to this passage in Numbers chapter 6. But you have to automatically understand that it's a Nazirite for life because there's no way to conclude the vow. And what I've read is virtually no one becomes a Nazirite these days. It's unheard of. No one chooses to do that. It's a voluntary vow, of course. God doesn't demand it or require it. Another good question is, why do people do this? Why would people enter a Nazirite vow anyway? And there aren't reasons given in Scripture other than in Numbers chapter 6 to separate oneself to the Lord. Or we might say to be holy to the Lord, to be separated to the Lord. Some Jewish sources said that some people would become temporary Nazirites to express thanksgiving after the birth of a child, for example, or maybe after being healed from a sickness, or maybe after receiving some other blessing from the Lord. There are three men in the Bible that we assume were lifelong Nazirites. Can you think of them? Again, you might want to hit pause and try to think about that for a second. But three men are mentioned in the Bible. One of them is Samson, one of them is Samuel, of course, and one of them is John the Baptist. Samson is the only one that's specifically called a Nazirite. That's in Judges chapter 13. We assume Samuel is a Nazirite on the strength of this verse we're looking at here in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, but all it specifically says is his hair would not be cut. There's no mention of dead bodies, there's no mention of grapes, but the mentioning of the hair, most scholars think, is probably a kind of a synonymous way of saying he'll be a Nazirite. Of course, she also said he's going to be dedicated to the Lord all his life. That implies a Nazirite vow too. When we get to John the Baptist, we assume that he was a Nazirite because of what the angel told his dad, Zechariah. You remember that when he told him that he was going to have a son? He said he will drink no wine or strong drink. That sounds like a Nazirite. And again, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Sounds like dedication to the Lord from his mother's womb. So we assume that John the Baptist was a Nazirite. So it's a little hard to know exactly how it was used, but it seemed to serve a purpose kind of like fasting. Fasting is voluntary as well. God gives this to us as a way we can focus on him voluntarily, just to concentrate on the Lord, maybe to express thanksgiving, yes, maybe to pray for direction, for wisdom, maybe just to try to get to know the Lord better. And maybe in our day, we can let the Nazirite vow remind us that it's a good thing for us to have times when we just separate ourselves from the routines and separate ourselves from the busyness of life just for a little while to focus on the Lord. Times of fasting can do that, and so can spiritual retreats. And spiritual retreats don't have to be complicated. They can be very simple. Vicki and I often think of our Fall Creek weekends as spiritual retreats. Not always. Sometimes we just go over there and enjoy each other's presence in a kind of a pleasant environment for a few days and have fun. But many times, as we drive or as we eat or as we sit in our room there or as we hike some of the trails, we're talking with the Lord and we're talking with each other about issues that he may have brought to our minds or maybe situations that he has brought into our lives. And we're seeking wisdom, or sometimes we just like to spend some extra time in Bible study just trying to get to know him a little better. I think it's a good thing and kind of reminds us a little bit of a Nazirite vow on a very temporary basis. From time to time, You may have been in a church, well, I have for sure, where the church gives the pastor maybe even a few months to just concentrate on the Lord. Sometimes they call it a sabbatical. We gave one at Sevier Heights to our pastor, Pastor Holly, I don't know, maybe a couple of years ago, a few months, so he could just focus on the Lord. And when pastors get that time, some of them do some extra writing, some of them do some extra Bible study, some extra prayer, trying to find God's wisdom for the future of the church. Our church did that, like I said, with Brother Holly a year or two ago, and it was valuable for him in his own personal spiritual growth. All of that reminds me of the Masoretic vow, time of separation to focus on the Lord. But Hannah's saying here, Lord, I commit him to you. He's going to focus on you. He's going to be committed to you for his whole life. That's what I'm offering. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. So here we have a godly woman doing something very godly. She's praying to God about her burden. And she's totally misunderstood. And she's misunderstood by someone very important. And I think there's a lesson in this for us. We need to make up our minds that we're not going to be surprised when our devotion to the Lord is misunderstood. Sometimes even our family members will misunderstand. People may think we're being foolish. People may think we're wasting our time, wasting our resources, going off the deep end, being weird. And in our day, it's getting even worse. Many Christians, because of their devotion to the Lord and His Word, to some people's ears, when we take a stand on God's truth, we sound harsh, unloving, hateful, and bigoted, no matter how gracious and kind and loving we are trying to be. We will be misunderstood. We need to get ready for that. Because when it happens, we're going to have to make a choice. Are we going to stand strong for the Lord? Are we going to stand firm with the Lord? Are we going to let our lights continue to shine? Are we going to continue to be salt, even when we're misunderstood? Or are we going to put our light under a bushel and try to hide and try to lay low and hopefully stay under the radar screen so that nobody knows we're a Christian? Bad choice. Hannah was misunderstood, and we will be too. In verse 15, we hear Hannah answering Eli. And she says, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Now, you heard the description of what she's doing. She describes it herself. She says, I've been pouring out my soul. She's been pouring out her soul before the Lord. To me, that sounds like fervent, passionate, intense praying. And maybe it's good for us to examine ourselves here, and we need to be careful. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other. There are times, though, when we are praying for things because we know it's right to pray for those things. Maybe someone's asked us to pray for those things. We get a card at church of prayer needs every month, and we will pray for specific people. Sometimes we don't even know those people, but we're praying for them. And many times, I think, when we're praying for some people and some things, and we have so many things on our prayer list, many times we pray without great emotion. But then there will be those times when we have a burden for someone or something, and we pray with great passion and great emotion. And I think it's worth thinking a little bit about this whole matter of praying with intensity. In other words, do you think from God's perspective, and I'm talking about how God looks at prayer, that the prayers of great intensity or great passion are somehow more effective than prayers prayed without much emotion? And we have to be a little bit careful here. But there's some verses that come to mind. You may remember James 5:16. The King James of James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Greek word for fervent is energeo. We get our word energy from that Greek word. And it means It can mean fervent. It can mean energetic. It can mean something that works. The Holman Christian Standard has something similar. The intense prayer of the righteous is very powerful. But some other translations associate that word energeo not with the way the person is praying, but with the effectiveness of the prayer itself. Like the ESV says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And the NIV says something similar. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So it's a little bit hard to tell for this particular verse to know whether it means a righteous man's prayer is powerful and effective, or the fervent, intense prayer of a righteous man is powerful, because the word energeo can refer to the fact that the prayer accomplishes things. The prayer is effective, not necessarily that the prayer is empowered by emotional intensity. There's another verse in Jeremiah that comes to our mind sometimes when we're thinking about these things. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And most of us, that sounds like passion, doesn't it? It sounds like some intensity there. There's a passage in Revelation directed to the church at Laodicea that says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And we hear that as a call for passion, don't we? I mean, yes, I think so. I guess we could say, well, in these passages I've just read, God speaking specifically about a passion to follow Him, a passion to obey Him, a passion for our life to be all about Him. And being passionate for the Lord might not necessarily mean that every single prayer is prayed with great emotion. But I think certainly there are times when we get very emotional about a prayer need, especially when it involves our own family or people we deeply love. It affects our emotions. But there are other times when we just feel like, man, I don't have enough emotional energy to go around. And sometimes we pray for someone very seriously, but we may not know that person at all. And so we may find ourselves praying without emotion or without passion, without energy as far as the externals are concerned. And the question is that prayer any less effective? Well, maybe it relates a little bit to salvation itself. You know, when we first trust Christ, we first give our lives to Him, and we realize what He's done for us, it will normally affect our emotions, but not everybody responds emotionally the same way. And God says nothing about the emotions when it comes to salvation. He just says, repent of your sin. Come to the end of yourself, repent of your sin, recognize your need for Christ, put your faith in Him, trust Christ, commit your life to Christ, and you'll be saved. He doesn't say you have to feel any particular way emotionally. And some people have intense emotions, others don't. Same thing when we pray, perhaps. When we pray, there are times when emotions are definitely involved in our prayers, and we become very intense. There are other times, maybe not so much so, but the question is, are we praying in faith? Are we praying believing God? Are we praying according to His word, according to His plan, His purpose? But intuitively, it seems that we realize that some prayers ought to be and will be impassioned, and that seems like a good thing, and that's what Hannah's doing right here. She's praying with passion. She's pouring out her heart to God. Now, this morning in our Bible study at Sevier Heights, that's as far as we got. So I'm going to stop this podcast right here for the benefit of the people who've already heard this part so they can pick up with the next part of the next podcast. So we'll pick up with the rest of these verse 15 and 16 in the next podcast. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to get into your word. Thank you for the way you teach us and speak to our hearts through your word. And Lord, thank you for the example of Hannah. Thank you for the example of Samuel. Thank you for putting these people in your word so that we could read about them, know about how you worked through them, so that they could help point us to Jesus. Lord, thank you. And thank you for reminding us that even when we live in dark days, and even when there are many questions we don't have the answers to, and many times we look to you and we say, why, and we don't hear the answer, Lord, we know that even during those times, we can trust you. You're on the throne. You're in control. You have a plan. And our trust is in you. And we thank you that the day is coming when we will understand things that we don't understand now. Teach us, Lord, to trust you. And Lord, as our nation plunges deeper and deeper into darkness, would you please help us to shine as bright lights, even if others misunderstand us, even if we get criticized and accused of bad things. Lord, help us to let our light shine and let the love of Christ flow through us to a lost and miserable and dark world. Get glory for yourself through us, Lord. Help us never to let our lights be covered by a bushel, but to shine as if we were on a lampstand, and to be salty and to be effective for you until you call us home. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.